Everybody said I was going to have to do that to keep everybody awake. So, hope that worked. I don't know how to take the news that I heard that contribution was down $4,000 this morning. I don't know if you wanted to do that so that I would be back to preach to you more often on the subject, or you wanted to let the elders have the message that don't get this guy to come preach on giving anymore. I don't know, but we'll see how that goes. Big people act was a young preacher. He's out of Mississippi, and he was preaching. Older friend of his came to him and said, VP, you ever thought about preaching on giving? And Brother Black said, like money? And he said, yeah, giving, stewardship, money. And VP said, I didn't know the Bible said anything about that. And the older preacher said, yeah. I said, the Bible's full of preaching and teaching on giving. He said, if you'll study it, I'm sure you'll be able to get your lesson up good on it. So VP Black did study it and realized, hey, there's quite a bit of information on giving and stewardship and money in the Bible. And so we got a lesson up on it. Said he had invited his girlfriend at the time, turned out to be his wife of about 62 years, but had invited her, picked her up, and thought he just had this new sermon on giving. He was going to do real well, be real impressive. So he got up, preached his first sermon on giving and money. At the end of that, one of the guys in the congregation, a smaller congregation, about 50 or 60 people, one of the head guys that had the men's meeting, they didn't have elders, if I understood it right, he stood up and said, Brother Black has been preaching for us for the last several weeks, every other week or so. We'll have a new preacher to fill his slot from now on. Fired him on the spot for preaching on giving. Pulled him aside afterward and said, you do not need to preach on giving. That's not something any gospel preacher has any business preaching on. It's got nothing to do with the Bible or the gospel. You preach on standard good subjects and stay away from giving. B.P. Black said, if that's how the brotherhood was going to take preaching on giving, he was going to preach on any chance he got. So that's what he started doing, preaching on giving any chance he got. Well, he was scheduled to preach a gospel meeting. I guess it was a couple months after he had been fired from that congregation. One of his friends in college had taken his spot there at the congregation and had told the congregation, anybody that wants to go here, B.P. Black can come with me, I'm driving, you can ride with me, we'll go here and preach at the gospel meeting. So the man who fired him said he wanted to go here, VP, and drove with VP Black's friend to the meeting. Well, Brother Black was preaching that evening on, guess what the topic was? Giving, that's right. Said, got there, VP preached on giving. His friend told him this later. Said, that guy got in the car and was just furious. Said he was just boiling, man. Could hardly even think. And said, finally, after about 10 minutes of not saying anything, he leaned over and he said, that VP Black's never going to amount to anything. He said, I told him to quit preaching on giving, and he's still at it. Well, now, Brother Black was telling me this story when he was about 82 years old, had been preaching on giving for about 60 years. His first book that he wrote on it was titled Rust as a Witness. To give you a little perspective, the average book in the Brotherhood, in the Lord's Church, has a lifetime expectancy of about 700 copies. What I mean by that is, if you were to take all the books written by members of the Lord's Church and you see how many copies they go out, in the lifetime of a book, you're looking at 700 copies would be the extent of it. Brother Black's book, at the time it was written, within just a few months, had gone through multiple printings, and he told me that I think the first year or two, about 250,000 copies of the book had been in print. Now it's gone through, I think, about 68 different printings, no telling how many copies have been printed. He told me, not bragging in any way, but he said, the Lord gets all the credit. He said, but through my preaching on giving, we've calculated up just a terribly rough estimate of about an extra $100 million that has come into the Lord's church because of the preaching that we've done on giving. If I were to ask you, do you think the subject of giving is an important topic? I think there are at least two good reasons why we'd have to answer a resounding yes today. Number one, if I were to say, hey, is it important to talk about the Lord's Supper? Do you think that's an important topic? Well, everybody would say, yeah, that's an important topic. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, I delivered to you that which I also received, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took that cup, that fruit of the vine, and he said, drink, this is the blood of the new covenant. You know, that's something we do every single Sunday morning. Isn't that something that would be very important to discuss? Absolutely, positively. You know, I dare say there hasn't been a Sunday morning go by at the Florence Boulevard Church building that praises have not been sung to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to encourage one another. The Bible tells us, Ephesians chapter 5, 19, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always, well, that's 1 Peter 3:15, that's a different verse, but it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That's Ephesians chapter 5, 19, something the Bible commands. You know, the Bible says more about giving than it does singing. More about giving than it does about the Lord's Supper. You know, the Bible says more about giving than it does say about baptism. More about giving than it says about faith. More about giving than it says about any two of those or three of those combined. You know that one out of every two of Jesus' parables talks about money? One out of every six verses in the New Testament has something to do with giving or money or stewardship? 1,600 verses across the board from Genesis to Revelation have something to do with giving and money. You think it's an important topic just based on how much ink God chose to spend on it? I certainly think we would have to agree that it is. Why is that, do you think? I think I've got a good reason. You are forced to think about money every single day. I mean, if you decide you want something to eat, you got up this morning, you had to have something for breakfast. We got the cinnamon rolls. That's what we've been having in my house since I was a little kid. And then now in my house at out in St. Florida, we have cinnamon rolls almost every single Sunday. You know what a Pillsbury cinnamon roll cost you? I think, what is it? About $2.19. Cost you $2.19. I got the with the real Cinnabon icing. You know what I'm talking about? When my daughter sits down to eat the Pillsbury, she grabs the icing container first and makes sure there's no icing left, right? And then she finishes the cinnamon roll. $2.19, that's what it costs us for breakfast. Where do you get $2.19? Well, then you got to put some clothes on, don't you? Well, clothes cost you money. Then you got to get in a vehicle the state of Alabama, it's got to be insured. So that's going to cost you X number of dollars. And you also have to have enough gas in your car to get you here. So that's going to cost you X number of dollars. And then it just so happens that lots of you guys fix lunch for the rest of us, which I am very thankful for. It's outstanding. I don't know who brought the apple crumb pie, but me and Drew had a great time eating about half of that between us. Sorry about all those of you who didn't get it, but it was outstanding. You guys had to think about, all right, now we're going to be feeding the preacher, which is considerable, so we're going to have to take extra, right? And we're going to have to buy that at a store. And it takes money to do just about everything that you do. It takes money to put glasses on your face. It takes money to put clothes on your back. It takes money to have your house heated or cooled to the degree that you like. Everything you do throughout the entire week takes money. So if you're going to have to be thinking about money every single day, doesn't it make sense that God would include so much information about money and giving? So, number one, it's an important topic just because God talks a ton about it. Number two, and I think this is probably more important reason, but just as if not more, the passage that was just read for us. If you've got your Bibles, I'd welcome you to turn there if you'd like. Mark chapter 10, you start about verse 17. And I'll give you the paraphrase as we go on. Jesus was going down the road and a guy comes running to Jesus. Now, stop right there. Let's ask the real simple question. Wouldn't it be great if everybody ran to Jesus? Wouldn't it be great if we had a community outside the doors of this church that if you said, I've got a message from Jesus, you could hardly keep them from running through the door? See, that's what this guy looks like. He looks exactly like a person you would want to be a part of the Lord's work because he's excited about Jesus. He's not casually walking to Jesus. He's running to Jesus. And he says, good teacher, what good thing do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Isn't that the right question? Don't we wish everybody would ask that question? What do I have to do to be saved? You know, up to this point, this guy is the perfect candidate. He runs to Jesus and he says, what do I got to do to go to heaven? What wouldn't you give if the people at your work or the people you're associated with ran up to your desk at work and said, I hear you're a member of the Lord's church. What do I got to do to go to heaven? Wouldn't that be a great opportunity to open a door to discuss what you would need to do in order to obey the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, die to your sins, be buried in water baptism for the forgiveness of those sins, come out of that watery tomb as a new creature, wouldn't that be a great opportunity? Well, this guy comes to Jesus, says, what do I got to do to go to heaven? And Jesus, he makes a seemingly odd statement. He said, why do you call me good? There's nobody that's good but God. Now, I work at a place called Apologetics Press, and we deal with unbelief. We deal with skeptics and people who say the Bible's not God's word and things like that. And sometimes they go to this passage and they say, right there, shows that Jesus never did think he was God, shows that Jesus thought he was just a man and that God the Father was the real God and that Jesus didn't even think he was God. That's not what it shows. Let me show you why. I want you to watch Jesus' train of thought here. Watch his logic. You have come to me and you call me good. Now, notice what's missing from the text in the skeptic's argument. Jesus never says, I'm not good. He says, you've come to me and called me good. There's only one that's good, and that's God. So if you're right in calling me good, then that means I'm God. Now, why do you think Jesus would need to nail that down at the start? Anybody ever come to you for some good advice, and you tell them exactly what they need to do? And they leave and do the exact opposite of what you told them they needed to do. And you thought, what are you doing? If you'd have just done what I said. Jesus is trying to tell this guy, I'm not dispensing good advice. This isn't take it or leave it stuff. I'm not some wise Jewish rabbi that when I tell you this, if you don't like it, you can go find somebody else. If you're calling me good and there's only one good and that's God, that means I'm God, then whatever I'm about to tell you is what you've got to do to go to heaven. All right? Pretty simple. So, Jesus says, keep the commandments. Now, it's at this point that I see the guy with excited anticipation getting the answer he thinks he's been wanting. And he's like, okay, all right, which ones? And Jesus says, right here, don't commit adultery, don't steal. Don't lie, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. And at this point in the story, I see the guy's face just light up in the biggest possible grin of excitement that is available. And he says, all that stuff I've done since I was a kid. Now stop right there. Look at this candidate. He runs to Jesus. Ask what he's got to do to go to heaven. Jesus gives him a list of commandments. He hadn't stolen any of his stuff to get rich. He hadn't defrauded anybody to get rich. Did you notice that at least two of the commandments Jesus mentioned had to do with artificially or falsely getting money, stealing and defrauding? This guy hadn't done either one of them. He had gotten every dime he had honestly. And he is looking at Jesus with this huge smile on his face, saying, I've done that since I was a kid. Hey, could you say that? Could you say you hadn't borne false witness? You hadn't lied since you were a kid. Could you say you've honored your father and mother since you were a kid? Now, we're about to get to the crux of why this is so important, why your elders need you to hear this stuff on giving. Because Jesus then says, oh, hold on. I want you to notice it says Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, oh, there's one more thing. Now I want you to pay real close attention to this statement. One thing you lack. You know Jesus did not argue with the guy's assessment of his own moral value as far as having kept the commandments since he was a little kid. Jesus agreed with him. Okay, you've done that. Jesus said, you're missing only one thing. Now, finish the idea that Jesus has one thing you lack in order for what? One thing you lack in order to do what? What did he ask to do? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? One thing you lack in order to inherit eternal life. And what was it? A proper relationship with money. Jesus said, go your way, sell everything that you've got, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Take up your cross, follow me. Now you look at the response of the rich young ruler. The text says, and he went away sorrowfully. Now, sometimes you don't catch the irony of statements in the Bible. He went away sorrowfully because he had great possessions. Generally speaking, what do we think about a person who's got great possessions? Is he happy or sad? Generally speaking, what do we think great possessions will do for us? Make us happy or sad? I mean, lots of times we think if we have a bigger house, if we think we have a nicer car, if we have just a little bit better stuff, we're going to be happy. Notice the text, he went away sorrowfully because he had great possessions. You know the only thing that was missing between this guy's soul salvation and what he had going on? There was one thing he lacked, and that was a right relationship with money. Now let that sink in and understand this statement. You cannot go to heaven without a right relationship to the money God entrusts you with. You could have every single thing else in your life exactly right. But if you don't have a right attitude toward the money God entrusts you with, you cannot go to heaven. It makes it pretty important, doesn't it? Not only is it one of the most often discussed topics in all the Bible, but Jesus himself says it could be the one thing that a person lacks that's keeping them out of the kingdom of God. So let's make sure it's not us, all right? How do we do that? Well, number one, we need to make sure we've got a proper attitude toward whose money it is. If I were to ask you a real simple question, whose money is it that you've got? You know, sometimes we like to think it's ours, don't we? We like to think that we've worked for it, and for some reason we've earned it, and we can do what we want to with it because it's our money. You know that the Bible always consistently calls people stewards of God's things? You know, when you look at the parables, a certain master left his goods with his servants, and they bought and sold with his goods, and he came back and asked for an account of those stewards. You know what a steward is, don't you? Now, my son, Reed, got a package from my mother-in-law the other day, had three packs of gum in it. And Reed loves chewing gum, eats chewing gum all the time, and tries not to eat it, just chews it and spits it out and puts it in the garbage. But his Nana knows he loves chewing gum, so sent him some chewing gum, and he pocketed a couple of those, picked that other one up, unwrapped it, started chewing it. Well, my daughter looked in the package and saw a note that had been sent by Nana to Reed. And she flipped it open, read the note, and the note said, "Reed, got you some chewing gum. One pack is for you. The other two packs are for your brother and sister." Reed thought it was all for him. Nana actually had sent one pack for everybody. So my daughter, who is excited about this because she's going to get a pack of gum, brings the note to Reed and says, "Hey, Reed, Nana said one of those packs is for me and one's for Drew." And Reed says, "I don't care, I'm not sharing." And I say to Reed, "You don't get to not share because those two other packs of gum aren't yours. Nana sent you those three packs of gum. One of them was to you, and you were steward of the other two." What happens when somebody that should be a steward acts like an owner? That's a good question, isn't it? You go to the bank, you open an account, you say, "All right, I'd like to put in $1,000. The person at the bank says, "Okay, great." You deposit $1,000, you come back in a couple weeks, and you say, "Hey, I'd like to withdraw $400 from my account." They say, they start looking. They say, "Yeah, we see that you did make a $1,000 deposit. I'll tell you what, though. You know, when you put that in here, we thought you were just giving it to us. And we treated it like it was ours. We needed some capital improvements around here, and so we improved the parking lot, and we used your money to do it. We got $50 left. You can have that, but that's all we got left." Are you going to do much banking with a bank like that? Because they're misunderstanding one vital principle of banking, aren't they? One vital principle of banking is that they are a steward of your money. Oh, and then incidentally, it doesn't happen to be yours. You know how we can prove that it's not yours? Just die. You know what's real simple? You die, guess what happens? Somebody else gets your money. And it shows you that it never was your money anyway. You know the pharaohs tried to curtail that, didn't they? They built humongous pyramids, and when they would die, they'd have themselves mummified. They'd have their favorite wives mummified, their favorite cats. And then they'd put in their gold chariots, and they'd put in massive amounts of gold because they thought that they could carry it to the other side of life. You know where all that stuff went? Grave robbers got most every bit of it, and not a single one of those pharaohs ever took a coin with them because it never was theirs. You know, it's kind of like the old miser. He was about to die. He was married. He said, "Wife, I want you to bury me with my money." She said, "Why?" She said, "It's such a waste." He said, "I don't care. I want you to promise me that you will bury me with my money." The guy had millions. She said, fine, I'll bury you with your money." Well, he died, sure enough. Next couple weeks, lady was out spending all kinds of money, buying herself new clothes, buying a new car. One of her friends came up to her and said, "Hey, I thought you had a deal with your husband. You mentioned it to me that you said you'd bury him with his money." She said, "I did." The friend said, "How?" He said, "You bought everything in the world." She said, "Well, I wrote him a check. I put it in there with him. If you want to cash it, he could." You can't take it, can you? And if you can't take it with you, then that means it never was yours. And if God asks for some of it back, if you don't give it back to Him, what are you doing with it? Well, this morning we learned that you're stealing it from God. And so, we've got to ask just a couple questions. When I get money that I'm a steward of, what do I need to do with it? You know the first thing that you should ask yourself when you get any amount of money ever, whether it's $50 from your birthday, whether it's a paycheck from your work, whether it is an inheritance check, whatever. The first thing that you should always do is ask, what am I giving to God? I want to take you over to a story. It's found in 1 Kings. You'll find it in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, really interesting story about a widow of Zarephath. Elijah had gone to Ahab, and Ahab was worshiping an idol by the name of Baal, and Baal was supposed to be in charge of the rain and of crops and of increase. And Elijah said, "No, Baal's not in charge of crops and rain and increase. Let me show you how I know that. I'm going to pray to my God, and it's not going to rain. In fact, it's not going to rain for a long time." Ahab said, "You can't do that." I'm paraphrasing this, of course, but Ahab said, "You can't do that. Baal's in charge of rain." Elijah said, "Okay, we'll see." So if you go to the book of James, chapter 5, you read that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And so for 3.5 years, not a drop of rain anywhere in Israel. Well, the famine becomes so great that Elijah has to go up to a place called Zarephath, and there's a widow. Elijah comes on this widow, and she's picking up some sticks. And Elijah basically says, "Hey, how you doing?" He says, "Will you go and get me a cup of water?" Now, that doesn't sound like that big of a request, but it was huge because it hadn't rained anywhere for 3.5 years. And so the lady says, the widow who has a son, she says, "Yes, I'll do that." And then Elijah says, "Also, just by the way, will you go make me a loaf of bread?" We would view it more kind of like a tortilla, like just a flat loaf of bread, doesn't rise, you know. But I just see her shoulders slumping. And she turns around and she explains this to him. She said, "Look, I was out here picking up this handful of sticks because I'm going to go make a fire. I don't even have any bread. I have no bread. I've got a tiny, tiny amount of flour and the smallest amount of oil you've ever seen. I'm going to go make a little bitty fire, and I'm going to cook the very last handful of flour we've got. And it's going to be my last meal because me and my son are going to die." And Elijah, seemingly callously, said, "Oh, okay, but just go make me a cake of bread first." Seriously? Yeah, he's a representative of God. And he says to this woman, "You just give to God. I'm a representative of God. You give to God first." Can you believe God would ask for food out of a widow's and her son's mouth? But then Elijah says, "And if you do that, then the flour will not run out and the oil will not run dry until the end of the famine." You see, this morning we talked about the benefits or the blessings of giving. You test God and see what happens. And so for this, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour won't be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." He says, you give to God first, and then you'll receive the blessings. That's exactly what this widow did. She was as poor can be. Have you ever in your life been in a situation where you thought you were going to eat your last meal? No, you haven't. At least I haven't. And I've hardly ever met a person who has. So the first thing you do is ask, what am I going to give to God? When you get any amount of money, you give to God first. You know, lots of times I'll see on the church sign, give to God what's right, not what's left. You know, lots of times, boy, we got a house payment, we got to pay that. And then we got insurance, you got to pay that. And then you have to save for retirement, you've got to do that. And so by about the sixth line, then finally we get down to, all right, now after my $5,000 check this month and I've already taken care of my mortgage, now I got about a $1,500 left. Now I'm going to give God 10% of that $1,500. And so we give God $150 and pat ourselves on the back and act like we've really done something. When really, when you get money, the first thing you should do anytime you get any amount of money is, how much am I giving to God? Now, the next statement, the next idea is you give to God as you have prospered. You know how easy that is to understand? Let me show you what I mean by that. If you had a 10-year-old who gave 10 bucks or a millionaire who gave 10 bucks, would those two people be giving the same amount of money? You know, as you have been prospered means a certain percentage of what comes into you. It might be that the 10 bucks for the 10-year-old was 67% of everything he got that week, and the 10 bucks for the million, the guy who's making millions, would be 0.00001%. As you have prospered means a certain percentage of your income. It's really easy to understand. You remember that at the temple, Jesus was watching people put money in, and there was a widow who came in and she put two, what they call little mites, which make a quadrant. And those two mites which make a quadrant, Jesus said of that lady, she has put in more than all of the very wealthy people who put in lots of money, because they put in out of their abundance, but she put in out of her poverty. As you have prospered means a certain percent of your income. Now let's ask this question. You know, for years, lots of people have said, well, I mean, what percent is that? You can't really come down on a percent. In this case, let me ask you a question. If Jesus Christ said that the rich young ruler needed to give every single thing he had, lots of times when you tell that story, then the preacher follows it up with, but hey, I mean, that's not you. I mean, that's not me. You and me, we can't give everything that we've got. I mean, that's obviously not real practical. And, you know, it's almost like we have a collective, that's not applying to us. What's Jesus saying to that rich young man? He's saying there's something getting in your way, in your the way of your relationship with God, and that's your relationship to money. He needed to give every single dime he had. Do you think there are still some people in the world today that need to give every dime that they have? You think that rich young ruler was the only one who had that problem ever? Probably not. But now let me ask you this question. If a person will not give at least 10% of his or her income to God, do you think they'd be willing to give it all? No, that is a good question, isn't it? You know, a person has said, well, in the Bible, New Testament, there's not a particular verse that says how much you have to give. In one way, that's true. In another way, it's not at all. And here's what I mean. There are three places in the New Testament that talk about a percentage of money given. Three. Number one, Zacchaeus. You remember what the percentage of the money that Zacchaeus mentioned was? He said, Lord, I give half of all my goods to feed the poor. Number two, the rich young ruler, where Jesus said, you need to go sell everything you've got. And number three, the widow and her two mites, which there again was 100%. Now, let me ask you this question. If the terms generous and liberal givers in the Old Testament could never have been applied to anybody that gave less than 10% of his or her income. If somebody was generous in the Old Testament, they had to give at least 10% of their income. Would those definitions have changed when the people were writing the New Testament documents? So that generous meant at least 10% in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament it didn't. I just don't see how you can make a case for that. Do you think that those Old Testament Jews who were giving, some of them, up to 35% of their income when they were baptized into Christ and added to the Lord's church said, all right, now we can give 2% and feel good about it? Do you think they ever said that? You know, I think that there is a very strong case to be made that 10% is the least you should start giving to God. Now, it's interesting to me, V.P. Black, when he started writing all of his books and doing his research, he realized that he had not been giving 10% of his income. I talked to him about this one time. I was driving with him to do a meeting. He said, I'll tell you what I did. I realized I hadn't given God 10% of my income. So I calculated up how much I had stolen from him. And he said, I started paying that back throughout the course of my life. And he said, it took me several years. But eventually I did pay back every bit of that I hadn't given to God. Isn't that a commendable idea? Let me tell you why else this is so important. Number one, the Bible says all kinds of stuff about it. Number two, it's something that can keep a person from heaven. Number three, just incidentally, it is the proof of how much you love God. Now, we don't really like to think about it in those terms, but I want to take you to a passage that verifies that. I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, you're going to look at chapter 9. Now, you got to kind of wade through some of the text to get the idea here. But let me tell you what was happening. A man by the name of Agabus, a prophet, had predicted that there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem. And there was, just exactly like Agabus had said. And so Paul and lots of his companions, when they would go out to churches like Corinth, they would say, there's a famine in Jerusalem. Will you financially support these people? And the churches in Corinth would say, yes, we will, and we'll give X amount of dollars. And so Paul is sending a message back to the Corinthians and saying, we're about to come and pick up the money. But I'm sending somebody to you to make sure you've gathered as much money as you said you were going to. So in this case, it would be like, let's say somebody from, let's say somebody from Haiti had come over and said, hey, Florence Boulevard, would you give a certain amount of money? And you guys said, yes, we'll give. It's kind of an outlandish number but let's say you said, we'll give $100,000. And the person from Haiti sent somebody over and said, hey, if you don't mind, could you show me that you've got that in the bank account? Because I'm about to start making purchases over here, and I don't want to be making purchases without knowing that you guys have the money and are about to send it. So that's what Paul has done, sent the person back to Corinth to see if they gathered the money that they said they were going to get. Now watch what he says. Verse 23 of chapter 8, If anyone inquires about Timothy, he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. He said, I want you to show them that you got the money, and that money is the, what does he say? The proof of your love. Now listen to me close, folks. Listen. You cannot legitimately love God and not be a generous, liberal, scriptural giver. You can't do it. It's impossible. Now you can give without loving. You can't do that. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I don't have love, it's nothing. You can give all kinds of money, and you can do it for wrong reasons. You can do it because you want people to know you're a great giver. You can do it because you want your name on a building somewhere. You can do it for all kinds of wrong reasons. But you can't love without being a generous giver. It's impossible. Because how you give is a proof of your love to God. Now, if that's the case, and someone were to look at your checkbook, would they say, this person loves God? You know, it's kind of like Julie. She was at the store with her mom, something like a Dollar General. They were going down the toy aisle. And there was a set of plastic pearls. And she looked at that and just thought it was the neatest thing she had ever seen. And she asked her mom, she said, "Mom, will you buy me those plastic pearls?" Oh, and they were kind of expensive, $5, and she got like 50 cents allowance, and she didn't have enough money to buy them. The mom said, "Well, I'll tell you what, you can do some extra chores for them, and I'll help you buy them." So she did. Bought them. Julie was doing extra chores. She loved these plastic pearls. She wore them every single day, never took them off. Unless she was getting in the bath, then she'd hang them up neatly. She'd dry off and then put them back. Just before she went to bed, she'd put them right there on her dresser. She'd wake up the next morning, put them on. She loved them. One night, evening, her dad was in the Lazy Boy, called her, said, "Julie, come sit up in my lap. How you doing?" She sat up there. She was telling him all about school. He said, "Julie, I've been seeing you wear those pearls all over the place. You like them?" She said, "Oh, yeah, Dad, I love them. They're my favorite." He said, "Do you love me?" She said, "Dad, you know I love you." He said, "Will you give me those pearls? I want them." She said, "Dad, not my pearls." She said, "Anything but my pearls." He said, "Okay." Gave her a big hug, put her down. About 2 weeks later, called her up, put her in his lap, said, "Julie, how's everything?" Boy, she told him all about it. He said, I noticed you're still wearing your pearls." He said, "Do you love me?" She said, "Dad, you know I love you." He said, "Will you give me those pearls?" She said, "Anything but my pearls." He said, "Okay." Gave her a hug, put her down. About 2 nights later, she came in. Little tears streaming down her face, her knuckles just white from gripping those pearls. Climbed up in her dad's lap. She said, "Dad, I've been thinking a lot about it. Here, you can have these pearls." Put them in his hand. He gave her a big hug and said, "Julie, I was hoping you'd do that." And he reached down on the side of his chair and pulled up a purple velvet box and opened it up. And in that box was the most beautiful set of real pearls you have ever seen. And he said, "Julie, I was just wondering how long it would take for you to give me those fake pearls so I could give you these real ones." Is that what God is doing in your life? You've been holding on to your physical possessions, little plastic trinkets that don't mean anything. And God's been saying, "I'm trying to bless you." But you've just been thinking that they're so important to you and so valuable. Is it time that you give that to God so God can give you the real blessings that He's just waiting to give you? See, it's a proof of your love. And ultimately, it's always been a proof of love. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. What Jesus Christ did for us, he laid down his life. Maybe you'll recall that he said to the apostles, "I don't call you servants anymore, but now I call you friends." Because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but friends do. Jesus Christ loved us so much that he gave his life for us. If you haven't availed yourself of that gift, if you haven't become a Christian, this morning it's time. Let me tell you what I saw 3 nights ago, maybe 4 nights ago. I've never seen it before. After a lesson on giving, I was preaching down in Hatton. If I don't get assigned a gospel meeting topic, lots of times I preach on giving. First time in my entire life, saw a man come forward and say, "I have not been giving enough. I'm sorry. I'm going to change that." That's something you need to say this morning to get your life right with God. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, I hope you will, as we stand and as we sing.